Christopher was Santa crazy. At an age when most kids, or for most kids, Santa Claus had really kind of become nothing more than a blow-up lawn ornament, Christopher still lived and breathed the big red dude all year long. For as long as anyone could remember, if you asked Christopher what he wanted to be when he grew up, he always responded, "I want to work for Santa's operation." And when people wouldn't understand and they'd say, "Oh, is that like some local charity that does surgery?" He would say, "No, at the North Pole." Santa's village at the North Pole sounded like an absolute utopia to him. A place where everything was always magically wonderful, even if there was a lot of work to do. As he got older, he was able to explain to people a deeper feeling that he had. And he was able to explain that the work of ensuring that every child on earth received a gift that told them that Santa cares about you and wants you to be happy seemed to him the most noble of callings, the most sublime of pleasures, the most fulfilling and wonderful task he could imagine. Given the choice, who would not want to be part of what Santa is doing? None of us, ever having experienced such longing, we can hardly conceive of the joy that filled Christopher's six-year-old heart when in October he received an odd letter postmarked at the North Pole and smelling of candy canes and sugar plums. By the way, you have probably never smelled a real sugar plum. I have. And let me tell you, they smell amazing. But setting the olfactory impressions of Victorian sweets aside, the letter was from Santa himself. A job offer to relocate to the North Pole and begin an internship designed to train him for nothing short of becoming Santa's chief of staff. The letter concluded, "As a six-year-old, you might question your qualifications for this position. But I assure you that given your requisite belief in me, I am more than able to make you the person I need. If you are willing to accept the position, I will arrange transportation. Simply be sure to be on your rooftop precisely at 12 midnight on Christmas Eve. P.S. Be sure to wear a hat. It's cold." Now, being six, Christopher couldn't help but tell everyone about this. And it turns out that was a big mistake. For sad reasons that don't play a part in this story, Christopher had been separated from his parents at birth and lived with a pair of elderly brothers who, to put it simply, were not kind. They were wealthy, but they provided him with the bare minimum to survive. He was, essentially, their slave. And while they promised him that someday soon they would pass away and leave everything to him, what he didn't know was that they had held a long series of orphans in such bondage, and all of them had lived and died as slaves. No one ever received the good life the brothers held out to them. So you can imagine that the last thing these two would do would be to allow Christopher to be out on the rooftop at midnight. He was put to bed behind a locked door and was heartbroken as he watched midnight come and go. But in the morning, it was still Christmas. And there was a gift from Santa like every year. And this time, there was a little card that said, "Missed you. The offer still stands for next year. This continued for years. At 16, Christopher still believed in Santa, still longed to devote his life to serving side by side with his jolly old elven hero. The only thing that changed was the brothers had to take stronger and stronger measures to be sure that Christopher did not make it to the roof each Christmas Eve. Since he had been about 11 or 12, he was big enough and strong enough that they actually chained him to his bed in order to keep him in servitude another year. Christopher despaired that his life would ever be any different. But then one year, I think it actually was that year that he turned 16, about 6 months before Christmas, he got another letter smelling of candy canes and sugar plums. It read, "Christopher, I see how you are held in bondage, and I also see how you have not given up hope. I myself will visit you and rescue you. When I come down your chimney, I will first deal with those who call themselves your guardians but are your enemies. You should remain in your room for this. There is a side of Santa that you should not see. But in dealing with those who hold you in bondage, you will be freed to serve me in the wonderful work that both you and I have always wanted to do together." So that story is actually built on the ideas from the Benedictus, right? The Benedictus is the traditional name for the prophecy of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, okay, that we're going to read here in just a minute. If you don't remember, Zechariah was a priest, and he was the father of John the Baptist. And when the birth of John the Baptist was predicted by an angel that appeared to Zechariah in the temple, Zechariah was skeptical. He and his wife were both old and had not been able to have children. And he ended up, for his skepticism, lost the power of speech until John was born. But then when John was born, Zechariah's speech was restored, and he immediately broke forth in praise. Okay? The second half of what he said was all about his son John the Baptist, and the role that he would play. But the first half was actually all about the Messiah, the Messiah for whose arrival John would prepare the way. And so we're going to read that first half of the Benedictus, the first half that's all about the Messiah, which was uttered roughly 6 months before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And as I said, this is from Luke chapter 1. Picking up from verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through the holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." The word of God for the people of God. So one of the first words there is actually a really important word with a whole lot of Old Testament overtones and echoes to it. Zechariah says that in the birth of Jesus, God has come to his people. Now, actually, in the original, it's not the word come. You may remember from King James and some of the older translations that the word is traditionally translated to visit. But it means a lot more than to simply stop by to see someone on a social call. The word actually literally means to count. And it came to mean to count as in to like take stock of a situation. And then from there it came to mean to show up, to inspect, right? To visit. The word means to give someone your personal, undivided attention, in the sense of to look in on someone, or as I said, even to inspect. And when it's used of God, as it very frequently is, it always has strong associations either of judgment or reward. Okay? If a frontline army camp, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about MASH. I'm old enough that the MASH reruns were still on, right? If a frontline army camp receives word that the four-star general is coming for a visit, and I actually remember the one MASH episode where supposedly General Patton was coming himself, right? If they know the four-star general is coming to visit, they are not going to think that he's coming to sit down and have tea with them, right? They know that he has some very specific purpose in coming personally to see what goes on at their base. And depending on his purpose, it will either be the best day or the worst day of their lives. That's the kind of associations that this word for visit had. Okay? And so here he says, Blessed be the God, the Lord of Israel, that he has visited his people. And here the associations are all visitation for rescue or deliverance, not judgment. Okay? Because it says, blessed be God, for he has visited his people and redeemed them. Okay? And so the idea here is that it is visitation for deliverance. Now, to a Jew who knew the scriptures, like Zechariah certainly did, the words visitation and redemption, particularly when they show up together, would carry very, very, very strong echoes of the Exodus, right? When God visited his people in order to deliver them out of Egypt by judging their captors, releasing them from their slavery by breaking the power of the one that hold them slaves in slavery. Right? In the Exodus, God himself marched on Egypt and led his people out of bondage. And so Zechariah is comparing, prophesying, that the birth of Jesus is the arrival of God to look in on us, to know exactly what it is that we suffer, to take account of our situation and to release us from that bondage. But, as I already kind of alluded there with Egypt, when we're told that God's visit is for redemption, it doesn't mean that the judgment side of the idea of visitation is absent, because there are actually two prominent references to the fact that God will accomplish the redemption of his people by the means of judging or punishing or holding accountable those who have held them in bondage. Right? We see this in Zechariah's prophecy in two references to the destruction of their enemies. Sometime a little bit later, roughly 6 months later, the prophet Simeon meets Mary in the temple. Right? And when he pronounces this blessing over the newborn child who's being dedicated, he says that the arrival of Jesus will mean the rising and falling of many in Israel. The redemption of those who hoped in the promises and waited for the Lord's deliverance is accomplished by the judgment of those who would scoff. The ones who would say, well, where is the Lord? Where is the promise of his coming? He doesn't see us. How many generations have waited? It's time to just take care of ourselves. Now, it's more than likely that when Zechariah refers to the enemies, that he has in mind the Romans, and that he would have had in mind the Romans, and before them a whole series of other empires that had oppressed God's people going back over 700 years, even back before the Babylonians, going back to when Ahab first put his trust in Assyria when attacked by Syria and Israel. Because from that time, even though there continued to be kings in Judah, they were always subservient to other foreign empires. But the Gospel of Luke, which Zechariah shows up in, right? Luke is the one choosing to give us Zechariah's prophecy. The Gospel of Luke goes on to clarify through the rest of the Gospel in several different ways that the Romans are not the real enemies. Just two examples of this. Luke is the one who, in telling us a story that several Gospels tell, right? The story of the demon-possessed man and the herd of swine that the demons went into the pigs. It's Luke specifically that refers to the demons as legion, right? So Luke shows us Jesus showing up to drive the legions out of Israel, which is just what everyone waited for. But Luke does it in a way to point out that the legions that are a problem aren't the Romans at all. It's the unseen forces of wickedness that he passes judgment on. Luke also shows us the Roman governor himself, right? The boss enemy seeking to release Jesus. Luke is the one that tells us plainly. Some of the other Gospels kind of hint at it and stuff, but Luke tells us plainly, Pilate sought a way to release him. And Luke shows us that it's actually the sin of God's own people that forces the Romans to do their will and put Jesus to death. And so here at the start of the gospel, Zechariah declares that the Messiah comes to redeem us by bringing our enemies into judgment. But the rest of the gospel is clear that the enemy is not some external force, but the enemy is the power of sin operating inside of ourselves, holding us bondage to things we ourselves disapprove of and long to be freed from. And yes, you can jump to Romans 7. And so the first important idea here is what? God's visitation to redeem. And the second important idea is how? By bringing judgment on the enemy powers that hold us. And then the third important theme of the Benedictus is the why, or to what purpose. The goal or purpose of God visiting us in redemption through judgment is not so that then we would say, thanks, mister, and run off to go play stickball. Right? The goal here is very focused on the high calling of being the holy, chosen people of God. Jesus arrives to redeem us by judging the powers of spiritual wickedness so that we might serve God in holiness and righteousness without fear. Redemption isn't so that we happily run off to pursue our own goals, seeking to make ourselves happy with what we think will make us happy, with the added benefit of now God's our bestie. God is not your back pocket friend to whip out when things get tough. We were created for something much higher and better than trying to be happy. Our redemption is to free us to return to that high calling. Our redemption is for us to be able to again become a part of God's wondrous, glorious work of making all things right by being demonstrations of how good His will is, and then by being agents who go and carry out that goodwill in the world around us. The real crying tragedy of Israel's subjection to foreign powers. When you read the Old Testament and the story just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and God's people suffer more and more atrociously at the hands of their enemies until you reach Jeremiah and Lamentations, and you're horrified to realize that these descriptions were things that he saw happening in Jerusalem. The real crying tragedy of Israel's suffering under foreign powers, and the real tragedy of our subjection to sin that Old Testament story pictures, is not actually all the things that they or we suffer. Although the suffering is tremendous, and it really does break God's heart. But the real tragedy, as tragic as our suffering is, the much greater tragedy is that when we are held in bondage, God's purposes for the world are restrained, and the world languishes without the blessings of peace and joy that it longs for and groans for. Yes, think of Romans 8. Throughout all of Scripture, the progress of God's good purpose for the world is always tied to the participation of God's people. Over and over and over again, God's desire to make this world what it is halted when his people are not with him. And it moves forward when someone like an Abraham yields themselves up to him to do his will. By living out his will in demonstration and testimony before the rest of the world. When his people are prevented from doing that, either the prefigure in the Old Testament of Israel in bondage to foreign empires, or the deeper reality of humanity in bondage to sin, when God's people are prevented from obeying him, God's plan is on pause, waiting for deliverance in Egypt or in Babylon or in the spiritual state that they depict. What? God visits in redemption. How? The judgment of wicked powers. Why? That we would be a testimony as his servants and agents as he brings blessing to the world. And the three primary allusions to key Old Testament events in the prophecy actually underscore and illustrate those very points. Because redeeming his people so that they can serve him has always been what God is up to. Zechariah says that all of this is the fulfillment of the oath to Abraham. Right? Abraham was promised that God would visit his descendants and bless them so that he could use them to bring those blessings of peace and righteousness to the whole world. The same story. The purpose of redemption is to go on to serve God in his big mission of making the world right. If Santa dealt with the two old men, but Christopher thanked Santa and went back to bed, what's the point? If we continue to live life on our own terms, pursuing our own agenda, have we really been redeemed? Or are we like Peter, right? Where the angel shows up in the prison and the chains fell off, right? But then he had to get up and walk out. What if he had just sat there? My chains are off, yay! But nothing has changed. The second major Old Testament allusion here that I already mentioned is, of course, to the very obvious echoes of the Exodus from Egypt in the time of Moses. At that time, they were delivered expressly by God's judgment on the enemies that held them in bondage. You know, right? That the two faced coin of deliverance and judgment just doesn't come out any clearer than in the Exodus. The judgment of Egypt was the rescue. It didn't facilitate the rescue. It wasn't like a precursor. It didn't just come along aside. The deliverance of Israel was the judgment of Egypt. And again, the goal of the rescue was not so that they could just have better, happier, more comfortable, more fulfilling lives in Egypt. The whole point of rescuing them was so that they would then leave. And not just leave Egypt, but leave Egypt for Sinai, in order to become God's special people, entering into that covenant to belong to him and he to them. And the whole point of the Sinai covenant was that they would then live a different life from all the nations around them. That's one of the major, major thrusts all through the law of Moses, that they would be different from every other nation on earth. And why? So that their different kind of life would demonstrate in them what the will of God was for all of humanity. That their lives would demonstrate that when God is obeyed, things are good. And then the other part of the law, not only that they would demonstrate what life is supposed to be, but that they would then go and bring that goodwill to the rest of the world. The third allusion, Zechariah also said that this redemption was according to what was promised to David. As you know, David's kingdom was the closest Israel ever got to the ideal of the enemies around being defeated, so that Israel can serve God wholeheartedly, experience his blessings, become the head of all the nations, and then bring those blessings to the nations around them. Under David's reign, the enemies were defeated on all sides, and they came the closest they were ever able to living a collective life that demonstrated what God wanted for the world. But the part that Zechariah references is that when David and his generation ultimately failed to live up to God's plan, and again, because while the external enemies were all defeated, the internal enemy of sin was not. Yes, think of David. The part that Zechariah references is that when David and his generation ultimately failed, God told David that another king would rise up from his descendants who would really be all that David seemed to be. And that under him, the people of God would be entirely freed from the external enemies and the internal ones in order to serve God, both in receiving his blessings and then in laboring with him to bring all those blessings to the world. We were made to be used. We were made to be used by God in the greatest thing that's ever been done or ever will be done. We were made to be used by God in his work of making this world a good and glorious demonstration of how good and glorious he is. And we are prevented from serving him by our own choice to disobey. And then by the resulting deep ungodliness that our disobedience creates within us. So that we become in this cycle, we become enslaved to our own disobedience. Jesus' arrival and his eventual work at the cross breaks the power of sin over us, redeeming us as individuals. But the purpose of that redemption is that we would then be freed, soft stop, not a hard stop. Freedom is not the goal. The purpose of this redemption is that then we would be freed to join God and actively serve him as he goes on in his passionate mission to make all things right, as he has promised. I wish you a very Merry Christmas, and I sincerely pray that your coming year would be filled with peace with hope and with joy. But we have to understand that the peace, hope, and joy that Jesus brings are not necessarily the ones that the world knows. And they're not the ones that we imagine when we think and walk the way the rest of the world thinks and walks. Our peace is in taking his yoke upon us. Our hope is not just that God will fix my problems, but our hope is that the whole world will be brought in conformity to his goodwill. And our joy is that we know that that is exactly what will happen, because he has already begun it in us. Amen.